So I didn't find it easy. I want to tell some stories. Some of them are difficult even to tell, but I think they need to be told. I want to start by just saying that... I'll actually start with that reading. The reading that Lillian... What a great reading. Where are you, Lillian? That Daniel one, that's a hard one. And I gave you that. I'm sorry, but what a fantastic story. We're going to go into that story a little bit later, but you did a great job with it. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you because of me, says Jesus. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. It's interesting where this one is at the end of the other Beatitudes. But it seems to me that if you live the Beatitudes, if you own the fact that you're poor in spirit and spiritually bankrupt and have the courage to mourn and grieve, and if you are meek and gentle in the way you deal with people, and if you hunger and thirst for righteousness and doing the right thing, and if you are merciful and show grace to people, and if you seek to be pure in your heart and are a peacemaker, you will not be popular. You will be persecuted. And it belongs right on the end here. And Jesus is making that point, that you won't be, you know, the flavour of the month for being gracious and gentle and a peacemaker all the time. Often you will find yourself in the place of persecution. Matthew 10, I think I have this on. Jesus says, oops, what happened? I lost it. Be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and be flogged in synagogues. Brother will betray brother to death and a father his child. Children rebel against their parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by everyone because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. Jesus doesn't say it's going to be an easy road. I know I've been to evangelistic meetings where they promise, and it's a bad thing, come to Jesus and all your troubles will be gone and you'll have a great life. And I've been to a rally like that and no one came forward. But I've been to rallies. I remember one at Youth for Christ where John Smith spoke, and he'd just been to America. And he said, don't come forward unless you expect a life of suffering and persecution. People won't like you because you're a Christian. Don't come forward unless you're prepared to carry a cross. And young people flock to the front by hundreds and hundreds, because people know that, you know, it's costly to follow Jesus. And someone who says it isn't really telling the truth. John Stott, in his commentary on the Beatitude, or commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, says this: persecution is the irreconcilable clash between two value systems. And the condition of being despised, rejected, slandered, and persecuted is as much a mark of normal Christian discipleship as being pure in heart and merciful. There's a clash of cultures taking place. Most of you would have heard of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the Lutheran pastor who served during the Second World War in Germany. And he wrote this: suffering and persecution then is the badge of true discipleship. The disciple is not above his master. Following Christ means, and this is Latin, passio passiva, suffering. Suffering because we have to suffer. Suffering because suffering is our lot. It's part of what it means, as he says, a true badge of being a disciple. Martin Luther saw suffering and persecution as marks of the true church. And at the Augsburg Confession in 1530, and this was a confession of faith that came out of the Reformation, it defines the church as the community of those who are persecuted and even martyred for the gospel's sake. This is the mark of the true church. So Jesus doesn't paint a rosy picture or promise an easy life for those who follow him. Expect to suffer. Expect to be misunderstood. Expect to be persecuted. Expect to carry your cross every day. Jesus even says, woe to you when all men speak well of you. I like all people to speak well of me. really do. And he says, woe to you when that's happening, because very likely you're not standing where you should be standing. Paul's to writing to one in 1 Thessalonians, I think I have this up here. In fact, he says to church in Thessalonica, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted. And it turned out that way, as you well know. Paul often, and also in 1 and 2 Peter, there's a lot in the New Testament writings about persecution. The church at that time was experiencing it, and I'll share a little bit about that later. This beatitude goes on to say, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And what it's saying basically is, blessed are you when you are persecuted, for you belong to the household of God. You are part of God's family. You are a citizen of heaven. Now, this is yours. You are suffering, being persecuted for my sake. For my sake. Know that this is a mark that you belong to my people, says Jesus. You belong to me. It was his destiny to suffer, and it is ours. I like giving sermons on grace and love and how God is there for us and comforts us. I don't like speaking about persecution, but it's a fact and it's true. And if you live the Christian life at all, you'll know, you'll have suffered. You'll know what I'm talking about in different ways. It says now, this is verse 10 and 11, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So Jesus is kind of giving a history. He's saying you're standing in the line of others in the past. And that's one of the reasons I wanted that story shared from Daniel 3. He's got a king setting up a golden idol and commanding everyone fall down to it. And here are some people, three Jewish people, in captivity, taken away from their homeland in Babylon, in a foreign land, in a foreign culture, foreign language, and they won't bow down to this God. It's an amazing story. I'm going to talk a little bit more about it later. But they, too, stand in the line of other prophets. A little bit earlier than their time, or around that time, but a little earlier, Jeremiah. I often think of Jeremiah when I think of the prophets who suffered. When Babylon was on the doorsteps waiting to take Israel, and they were in a fortified city, to the soldiers on the wall, Jeremiah would say, throw down your spears, throw down, because you're going to lose this battle and you're going to be taken away. Not prophet of the month stuff, is it? Not sort of popular stuff to say. It was right. It was God's word to his people. This is my judgment coming on you. Throw your weapons down if you want to survive. What did they do to Jeremiah? They didn't. Weren't pleased with him. They took him and lowered him into a pit. There were, in those days, there were cisterns for water. They were large, size of a room, underground with a hole. And they lowered him down into the mud. Fortunately, it wasn't full of water. He would have drowned. But he just put him in the mud. That's it. That's what we do to prophets that say things we don't like them to say. The prophets were going right back where true prophets were persecuted. There are other prophets who were saying, oh, those Babylonians you see today, they're not going to be here tomorrow. God's going to wipe them all out. It was false prophecy. And the prophets were persecuted in those days. What about the early church? In the times when the early book, all these books, Matthew to Revelation, were written, the church was going through a very difficult time. It was a time of the Roman Empire, and to bring all the... Can you hear me if I wander around a bit? Roman Empire extended a long, long way from the biggest empires in the history of mankind. How did they keep all this together? The way they did it was through religion. They did it through their god, Roma, and they commanded that you worship their god. They didn't build god statues. But over time, some of the decided that they were worshiping along the way. There was a point very early in the first century where they started to say that you have to offer a sacrifice of salt. Now, those in my home group, well, not my, the Adam's home group, that we've talked about. You have to once a year offer the pinch of salt and say, these are the. Then you were given a piece of paper called a libellus, which was a certificate that said, you're a faithful, loyal Roman citizen. But that's the way they kept all this vast empire with different languages and nations and gods together, worshipping their God and offering his soul. Of course, for Christians, they couldn't do that because Caesar isn't Lord, Jesus is Lord. And so they wouldn't do it. Well, many of them wouldn't do it. And for those who wouldn't, there was a severe price to pay. At the minimum, they were cast out of their work and often ostracised from families. At the worst, they were killed in the most horrendous ways. I'm not going to describe some of them there. You're going to have enough of hearing some of the bad things that happened to Christians. But let me tell you, in the first century, it took a lot of courage to be a Christian. Jesus knew this was coming, and that's why he warned them and said to them, blessed are those who are persecuted. What about Christians today? When I started reading commentaries about this, one of the commentaries I have is very old. It's written in the 40s. I like reading old commentaries as well as new ones. And this commentator was saying, isn't it good that today we don't have what happened back then? Well, now let me tell you, 60, 70, 80 years later, persecution around the world is very, very bad. In Africa, Middle East, Asia, Christians suffer every day. I want to read to you, it was just hard to pick which story to share, but I like kind of the end of this story, where it kind of goes. And it's a story that comes out of Egypt not too long ago, 26th of May 2017. A mother of six, Nadia's life, Nadia is her name, and life changed dramatically for her on that day. This is in Egypt. The day began as a happy one. Nadia prepared breakfast for her family before boarding a bus with relatives to travel to the monastery of St. Samuel in Minya, Egypt. Among those on her bus were Nadia's son, Hani. He's not a young boy, he's an older guy. In fact, I have a photo. That's Hania with a picture of her son and son-in-law. Her son Annie, her daughter Zorada, her son-in-law Samay, and her three-year-old little grandson Mina. We had fun together on the bus, she remembers, arriving on the street of the monastery. Nadia was completely unaware of the danger lurking ahead. I saw some men in military clothing, but I thought they were there to protect the monastery. But the opposite was true. The men shot the wheels of the bus and entered. What followed was a shocking attack of violence and brutality. Samay, my son, was sitting in the front of the bus, says Nadia. They turned towards him and ordered him to convert to Islam. But my son-in-law showed the cross tattooed on his wrist and said, no, I will not. I'm a Christian. Then they shot him. A terrorist demanded the same of all the men on the bus, forcing each one to make a choice between denying their faith or being shot. When the intruders stopped at Hani, her son, from her place in the back of the bus, her heart gripped with fear. Nadia watched the scene unfold. Hani raised his wrist and Nadia witnessed the last words of her son. No, I won't, he said. I'm a Christian. Hani was shot and killed. Then the extremists turned their attention to the women. They shouted insults at the women and took their jewellery. They grabbed little Minya, the three-year-old grandson, and threatened to kill him if the girls on the bus refused to go with him. Then suddenly they saw a pickup truck with workers approaching. They left little Minya and walked towards the pickup truck to begin yet another brutal attack. I still thank God, she says, that he prevented the girls from being taken away, and the men would have abused them terribly. Egypt is one of the most dangerous countries to live as a Christian. With a lack of serious law enforcement and unwillingness of local authorities to protect Christians, gathering to worship puts God people at risk to attacks by Islamic extremists, just like the attacks that killed Hani, her son, and Samay, her son-in-law, and 25 others, including two children that day. Maybe you think I would rather have seen my son make a different choice, says Nadia. She is holding up a photo of him. And of course, as a mother, I'm terribly sad and angry because I lost my son. But I'm happy that I witnessed the faith that I raised in him. I'm thankful he wouldn't deny Christ, even with his own life in danger. He made the right choice and has been a huge comfort to me. And while she misses Annie every day, she takes comfort from her son's bravery and the healing that she has experienced from the Lord. It went on to talk about struggles with it and how prayer has got her through that. This is not something happening decades ago. This is something happening now. And you don't even think of Egypt as a country where it's not safe. I hear similar stories from Vietnam, from Afghanistan. Christians today, all over the world, are suffering and putting their lives on the line. I think, though, what about us? Is this, can we say, well, that's them, we're in a better place? We are in a better place from that point of view. Interesting, it's just an aside, but when the persecuted church pray for us, they don't pray that it won't come to us. They don't pray, keep them away from persecution. They pray, when it comes, let them be strong and let them be learn from it. And they don't pray for it to be taken away from them. They pray, help us to stay firm in it. I think today, in our world, in our culture, being a Christian isn't easy. There is persecution. Starting, I think, often in family. Jesus, in Matthew 10, talks about that a man would betray his father, a daughter, her mother, a daughter-in-law, her mother-in-law. He's saying the family, it was going to be a hard place. People in your family will actually be your enemies. You can check this, Matthew 10:36. He says that. I became a Christian in a family that wasn't Christian, and I didn't have a lot. I can't say it was that difficult, but I certainly know lots of people, and some of you are people here that know that when you became a Christian, life was made hard for you. You were ostracized, you were ridiculed, people said stuff about you behind your back. Families is a hard place. Even seeing our kids sometimes drift away and looking at our values and kind of laughing at them, you know. We experience persecution. And not only that, but I think in the workplace too. Lots of people have struggled in the workplace, making a stand, saying, I won't bow to that idol. I can't do that. And it's cost them. It's been a very costly thing. In society, Christianity used to be, you know, 40s, 50s, 60s, you know, positive. But today, anything written about Christians and about the church is generally seen in a negative light. And we are held up to ridicule most of the time. Sometimes I hear Christians saying silly things and I think, please, you know, don't be a jerk, because we all get tarred with that same brush. But I think just as much I see reporting that isn't fair about the church, and honest. And the other place, I think, surprisingly, it happens in the church itself. You might be surprised to know that, that Baptists, and in fact, going back to the Anabaptists, it is in our DNA that we're a people who were persecuted by Christians. John Smythe in 1612 set up the first church, and a Baptist church in England, and it flourished. And immediately they were persecuted by Catholics and Protestants, to the point of being put to death for believing that you shouldn't be forced as a child to be baptised, it should be something you choose yourself. And they believed that and taught full immersion baptism. And they were persecuted by their own people. It's not uncommon in a church for someone to make a stand about something, decide, this can't continue, I need to stand up, and find themselves persecuted. It's not the same as what we're seeing in Egypt and those other places, but I think it does damage, it hurts people. And if you're in a family where you've been ostracised, or in the workplace where you've been ostracised, or in a church where you've been ostracised, you know it's painful stuff. That's kind of our history, and I kind of think it's in our makeup. It's when we're called to follow Jesus. I love that song, I've Decided to Follow Jesus. It's a great song. I'm going to change the order here. We're going to sing that again at the end. It's just too good to leave. I just love it. Because I think it kind of says, this is our lot, but we're not leaving it. We're not walking away from it. You know, go in with your eyes open, and I'm still going to go forward. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you because of me. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So how do we respond to persecution? Matthew 11, you know, where it says, "Blessed," Jesus says, "Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven." Now, I find that hard. James 2 says, talks about rejoicing through hard times. Why would we rejoice in a place like that, in a place of being, you know, persecuted, misunderstood? I think one of the reasons we rejoice is, and why the kingdom is ours, is that we are refined through persecution. When we have to make a stand about something, it refines us and grows us and grows our love for Jesus. When we say, "I'm not going to bow to this, I'm going to stay true to God," it shapes who we are. I want to give you an example. It's kind of a very puny one, but at the time it meant a lot to me. When I was a school teacher, in my early school, it was my second year of teaching, I was sent out to Traralgon, to a country town. And I was a very new Christian in a state school. And God put it on my heart. I don't know if God put it on my heart or it was just me, but I felt that I should say grace in the staff room. And so every time I brought my lunch in and sat there, I would say grace. I felt like a fool, you know. I just saw everyone staring at me. It's a stupid thing to do. But I wanted to make a stand. I wanted people to know that I was a Christian and that there was a place for me to thank God for something. And I always found it hard when I did it. It got easier as time went on, but something changed in me in doing that. I was a new Christian, and it shaped my love for Jesus. It helped me to say there are times when I have to say, "I'm different. I'm different, and I'm not ashamed of that." And that shapes me, and it grew my love for Jesus in a public place, openly saying, "I know you and I love you." And I think that's one of the things why we can rejoice in suffering. It grows us. It shapes us. Second thing I see in suffering and in persecution is, and we got it from that story that you read, Lillian, it's this amazing story about who's the fourth person in there? They've been thrown in the fire. And I love what the king says. The fourth looks like a son of the gods. He had insight, because I believe this was a pre-incarnational Christ that is in there with them. How cool is that? Well, it's a fiery furnace, not cool. But you know what I mean? I wonder what they would have talked about, you know, in that walking in there together with Jesus. You know, and they would have expected to be thrown in and be burnt straight away, although they said, you know, if we burn, that's okay. We're doing the right thing. But knowing that Jesus is in there with them in the fire, that is so important when you're going through hard stuff, when you're being persecuted, to know that you're not in there alone, that he is in there with you. He's looking after you. He's walking right alongside you in that hard place. Reminds me of Isaiah 43. When you go through the waters, you'll not be overwhelmed. When you go through the fire, you'll not be burnt. One of my favorite texts. During the week, I'm going to name you Keith, because Keith had the kindness to send me. He was reading about a book, The Voice of the Martyrs, and knowing I was speaking on this, he sent me a little bit of a story, and I appreciate it, Keith. Thank you. Anytime you feel led to send me something, and you know we're preaching on something, please, because it's good, because then we're all contributing. This is persecution happening today. And I just want to again make the point that God's with us in it. And this is about Richard Wurmbrandt, a Lutheran Romanian pastor who was imprisoned and tortured for 14 years by that country at a time when Romania was a communist country between 1948 and 64. He would not relent, and he spoke against what communism was doing, and he spent year after year after year tortured and in prison. There's a movie about his life. It's kind of worth watching. He says this is about him in the book, and the book is The Voice of the Martyrs. And he'd said to Jesus that he loved him, and Jesus said, "You love me?" He said, "I'll show you how much I love you." Richard had spent nights praying for other Christians around the world, and he also prayed for his captors. This is something strong in his book about how he was taught to love those who were hurting him and locking him up. One day, as Richard sat alone in his cell, his prayers were suddenly illuminated with a brilliant beam of light. The grey walls of his chamber shone like diamonds. This amazing light just filled the room. Music shattered the silence, and the darkness vanished as God transformed his dungeon in that moment into a world of beauty, a world where Christ himself occupied. Richard later reflected, "The King of Kings, Jesus, was with me." In that dungeon, in that prison, God came and visited him. I mean, God was there all the time, but God gave him this special insight of his presence. I think it's so similar to the story of Daniel, so similar. I can't say those names except the Bendigo. I don't think it's where Bendigo got its name, but, you know. God is with us in the pain, and Richard Wurmbrand testifies powerfully to that in his story. And that didn't happen suddenly. That's after years of sitting in prison and being faithful to God. Paul, writing to the Romans in Romans 8, and I think I have this up on. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." Paul's trying to make a point here. Yes, persecution is going to come, but that doesn't separate us from the love of God. It doesn't mean God doesn't care about us. In fact, he would say that's a badge of honour, that God is loving you and he's standing with you in it. Just love that. Many times, I think because of God is with us in persecution, we often become more aware of his love for us. He refines and purifies us, our love for him. I want to conclude with this thought of how do we respond to our persecutors? And this is a verse I don't like. Lots of Bible, no one's got this verse, I don't think, underlined. You might have, but it's a courageous verse to underline. This is a verse I don't like. "You've heard it was said, love your enemy and love your neighbour, hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. Be perfect, therefore, as your Father is perfect." That word perfect, teleos, doesn't mean perfect, like not getting anything wrong. It means mature. It means whole. Be mature as your Father in heaven is mature. Love your enemies. This is the one thing that makes Christianity different, or the most different from any other. No other religion tells you to love your enemies. No other religion tells you that, to pray for those who are persecuting you. I don't find that easy at all. I want to finish with a story. I just kind of remembered it in my head, and I Googled it and I found it very quickly. You may remember this happening, but I'm talking about how you respond to those who persecute you. This happened in October the 6th, 2006, and involved in a shooting in America. And unfortunately, this is so prevalent. If you read the news today, there was a shooting in Buffalo in America. So it just happens a lot. But this one, it wasn't the shooting that made it. It went all around the world. It's how people responded. And the shooting took place in an Amish school in an order of Amish community in Nickel Mines in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. The gunman was Charles Roberts. I read all the graphic detail of what he did and how he did it, and I can't read it out. But long story short, he shot 10 girls aged 6 to 13, killing 5 of them before committing suicide in the schoolhouse. On the day of the shooting, a grandfather of one of the murdered Amish girls was heard warning some of the young relatives not to hate the killer, saying, "We must not think evil of this man." Another man, Jack, a member of the Brethren community living near the Amish, explained, "I don't think there's anyone here that wants to do anything but forgive, and not only really reach out to those who've suffered a loss in that way, but particularly to reach out to the family of the man who committed these acts." Roberts' family, so Roberts is the man who committed the murders, said an Amish neighbour comforted the Roberts family just hours after the shooting and extended forgiveness to them. Amish community members visited and comforted Roberts' widowed wife, parents and parents-in-law. One Amish man held Roberts' sobbing father in his arms for as long as an hour to comfort him. Imagine how it would be to be the father of the man who did that. The Amish also set up a charitable fund for the family of a shooter. About 30 members of the Amish community attended Roberts' funeral. And Marie Roberts, that was his wife, the widow of the killer, was one of the few outsiders invited to the funeral, Amish funeral of the victims. Marie Roberts wrote an open letter to her Amish neighbours thanking them for their forgiveness, grace and mercy. She wrote, "Your love for our family has helped to provide the healing we desperately need. Gifts that you've given have touched our hearts in a way no one can describe. Your compassion has reached out beyond our family, beyond our community, and is changing our world. And we sincerely thank you for that." Now, some commentators criticised this quick and complete forgiveness, which the Amish responded with, arguing that forgiveness is inappropriate when there's no remorse, and that such an attitude runs the risk of denying the existence of evil. The Amish responded to this and said, "Letting go of grudges is a deeply rooted value in Amish culture. We remember martyrs who forgave, including Jesus himself." They explained that the Amish willingness to forgo vengeance does not undo the tragedy or pardon the wrong, but rather constitutes a first step towards a future with hope and healing. I found that story, and I remembered it reading it when it first happened, and it just blew me away, because I think you go from that, the greater thing, to the lesser. If they can forgive such a great atrocity and not hold a grudge, how can I, a child of God, not also love my enemies? Those who've done me harm, or others that I love have done them harm. How could I hold a grudge against them? Let's pray. Jesus, you didn't promise an easy road. You made it so clear in this beatitude that if we follow the way of life that you've called us to live, being gracious and humble and gentle and owning our own poverty of spirit, that we would be persecuted. Sometimes we don't have to do any of those things. Just naming your name in our families and homes and workplaces and even in society, we've been persecuted and we are persecuted. And I kind of know that you want us to finish with a thought. I don't give you permission to hate those who persecute you. I don't give you permission to be angry at them continually. I don't give you permission to hold a grudge against them or bitterness. I ask you, in my strength, to let go and free your enemies and forgive your enemies, those who have hurt you, those who have hurt people that you love. Forgive them. Father, I pray that we might not only hear this, this was your call to us, Jesus. It's such a radical call. So few Christians, I think we either don't want to hear it or we just think, I can't do that, God. And I find it hard. Times I've been hurt and I have carried it for a long time, I don't find this easy. I pray, Father, help us in this place. This is a divine thing. It's not a human thing. We ask you to work in our hearts and shape our lives to be the people you want us to be, so that we can not only say, yes, I'm following Jesus and I'll bear persecution, but I will also forgive my persecutors. Father, thank you that again we can't do this in our own strength. We keep looking to you and your Holy Spirit in us, enabling us little by little, step by step. to do that. And I pray we would be a community in Lilydale that love one another and even love those who hurt us. And we pray that in your name, Lord. Amen. I picked a different song actually to close with, but when we were singing that song, it just blew me away. And I thought, you know, that call to follow Jesus is a call to saying, I accept that I'll be persecuted. And I accept even not only that, but that I will need to love my enemies in the midst of that. I have decided to follow Jesus. I kind of think it's a great song to kind of reaffirm the fact that, yep, I'm staying with you, Jesus. I know it's not going to be easy, but I'm not swaying off the road. I'm going to stick with you, no matter how long you've been a part of walking with him. Thanks.
Please stand. I have decided to follow Jesus.